I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 10, if you will, please. John chapter 10. You know, when Jesus came, he really didn't come sort of, you know, with his hat in his hand, saying, boy, I hope somebody likes me down there. I'm really looking for friends, you know, I'm kind of desperate. He didn't do that at all. In fact, he almost, from our perspective, didn't care. It's not entirely true. We know that he loves us beyond our wildest imagination, and he died for us. We know that. And yet, you know, he's the Lord. He comes in, he wades into society. He wades into a religious society, and he's obviously not there to please everybody. He's not a salesman. And so when they challenged him, he challenged them right back. It wasn't out of anger, but it was very straightforward. I mean, you're dealing with God in the flesh, and he is going to be honest with people. What happened, we're going to begin in verse 22. This takes place at the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah. People are kind of surprised sometimes to realize Jesus celebrated Hanukkah because it's not a biblical feast. It was a feast that the Jews made up actually later because to celebrate something that happened in their nation. The Maccabean Revolt was successful, and they celebrate Hanukkah as part of the joy of that. And Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication. In verse 22, it took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, big, huge area, covered area, where people would meet and pray and talk and so on. So the Jews gathered, meaning the Jewish leaders gathered around him, and they said to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? So this takes place towards the end of his ministry, so he's very well known. And he's done more miracles than they can count, literally more miracles than they can count. We lost track of how many miracles he had done, okay? Healings and raising people from the dead, one after another, after another, after another, kind of all day, every day, if you read some of the accounts. So, and everybody was thinking, maybe this is the Messiah. And so the Jewish leaders who are, they think he's not the Messiah, really, basically, but they're going to challenge him. They say, how long will you keep us in suspense? And the Greek word means, how long are you going to annoy us? Isn't that great? Do you ever think of Jesus as being annoying? Well, you know, if you are particularly religious, Jesus can really be annoying. I mean, if you're really convinced of your own religious stuff, and you love your traditions more than you love God, and you love your feelings about God more than you actually love God, I'm going to let that soak in. Because a lot of people are in love with their own feelings about God. They don't really care about God. They care about their feelings about God. And if that's the case, well, he will annoy you. Well, they said, so how long are you going to annoy us? If you're the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, well, just tell us plainly. Well, they were hoping he would say that because then they could accuse him right then and arrest him and all that stuff. But it wasn't time. It wasn't time, and so he comes back at them with an amazing answer. He says, I told you and you don't believe. And that's the difference between not knowing and not believing. We pretend we don't know things, when in fact, the truth is, we do know them, we just don't believe them. And that's true even for Christians a lot of times. He said, I told you. It's painfully obvious who I am. That's what he's saying. It's obvious who I am. But notice he's answering it specifically so they can't arrest him yet. He doesn't say anything they can really arrest him for, because it's not time for him to be arrested yet. That was going to happen in the next few months, you know. So I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. What works? Well, healing people, restoring the blind, raising the dead. These are the works of Messiah, see? And they understood that. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Now, what he's saying is, I have a group of people, and I know them. This is what he's going to say here in a minute. I have a group of people. They're mine. You're not one of them. And boy, you know, I told you, he's not here just to please people, and he's not here to just beg people to be disciples. It's stunning. He says, you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, you're not part of my flock because you don't believe. Although you could say it that way, but notice the difference. You don't believe. Why don't you believe? Because you don't belong to me. He says, my sheep actually hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And you're not one of them. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. That's how you can tell they're mine. They follow me. They don't follow somebody else and then pretend to follow me and call themselves Christians while they're actually following somebody else. That's not what they do. They actually follow me. That's how you can tell. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they're never going to perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me, notice the Trinitarian implications, the Father and the Son at work in your salvation, Christian friend. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now notice he's saying a lot more than these guys asked him. Did you notice that? And he's not answering their question. It's like, thank you for asking. And then he gives this amazing statement about people belonging to him or not belonging to him, and the ones that do belong to him are going to live forever, and no one can snatch them out of God's hand, and this promise of this amazing security and this new destiny. And he says, I and the Father are one, which is, in Greek, that's a neuter one, which means we share the same essence. It doesn't mean we're the same person. It means we share the same essence. So that's why Jesus could say, since they share the same essence, to Philip in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What an amazing thing. Well, they picked up stones to stone him because they thought, well, we can't. The Romans don't care. They won't arrest him. But this is against our law because we think he's claiming to be God, which he was. Man, it would have been exciting to never know what the Lord's going to say next. You know, one of the disciples, you get wake up in the morning wondering what's going to happen that day. Be an exciting life. I want to point out the distinction, because this will take us now to Hebrews 13 in a moment, but I want you to see here, right in the very beginning, this is a supernatural thing God does. This is not something you do. This is not like joining the Republican Party, which isn't necessarily salvation, contrary to some people's understanding of things. This is not something you decide to do and you sign on the dotted line and you've made this big time decision. I want you to see what Jesus is saying is very, very radical. He's saying, I know my people. And because I know them, they follow me. He doesn't say, because they came to me, therefore I know them. That's the way we always interpret it. But that's not what he says, and that really isn't the biblical pattern. The knowing that Jesus has, that God has towards certain individual people, then drawing them into a group, the knowing of them is more than simply being aware of them. It is a personal knowing. That's very heavy. So first thing I want you to see is the distinction that he makes between people he knows and people he doesn't. And even now at the very beginning of this sermon, this Bible study, I would like you to ask yourself, am I one of those? I mean, and you say, well, how can I tell? You can hear his voice. He called you to repent and believe and be baptized and become a part of the body of Christ, and you've done all that. Well, then you're hearing him. Then you are one. If you're still on the fence and you're thinking, well, maybe this is true, maybe it's not, fine, okay, great. But be honest with yourself, you're not one yet. If you're not one, you're not one. He's making a distinction here. There is not, it's not a real gray area. Now, for us, it's kind of gray area sometimes. We can't tell. Some people act like Christians, really aren't. And some people don't act very well. Then you find out they're a Christian. And you want to slap them upside the head, but nevertheless, you know, so we have gray areas in our understanding, but, you know, in God's understanding, there's no gray area. He knows who belongs to him, and this is repeated again in the epistles. He makes a distinction between people he knows and people he doesn't know. And again, it's not being aware. He's aware of every soul on the planet all through history, all the time. It's his personal knowledge. Secondly, I want you to see the evidence of the faith is that they really do follow him. I mentioned that. How can you tell if a person's a Christian? They say so. Yes, that's true. They always do. But they also follow him. They say, I want to learn to think like you, Lord. And I'm sorry when I don't. I feel terrible if I don't. If I find out I've done something wrong, I repent. You know, that kind of, I want to follow you. They follow me. He said, that's the evidence. And notice that the source of it all is his knowledge of them. I just said that. His knowledge actually brings them in. He expresses his mind. That's his word, by the way. His word is his knowledge expressed into life. And when it reaches into your soul and into your heart, it regenerates you. And you come in. Now again, if you're on the border here and you're saying, I'm not sure I want that to happen, let me suggest to you something very important. You have to want it to happen. And you have to ask yourself, have I wanted him to, have I wanted his word, his mind expressed, to come into my mind and my heart and regenerate me by bringing me into Christ? Have I wanted that? And if the answer is yes, then simply stop resisting him. Just stop it. Come into the Lord today. People say, well, is he being, you know, exclusivistic? Yeah, in a way. And I'm going to repeat this later, but remember, I got to say it now because sometimes people misunderstand. The gospel is universal in terms of its offer, but it's not universal in terms of its experience. Anybody can come, but not everybody does. And that's why he's making a distinction here. So right up front, there's a difference between people who know God and people who don't. And right up front, it's a supernatural reality that God brings into existence. Jesus calls it being born from above in John chapter 3. It's the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you into the Trinitarian life. It changes your destiny. It changes your character. It brings Jesus Christ into full view. And you realize that your faith is in him completely and not in your religious performance. Now, for Jewish people, this was a very big deal because their religious performance was their discipleship. That was their discipleship. Working the Torah, working the temple, working the sacrifices. Or in the case of the Pharisaic group, being in the synagogue and seeking to obey the law and so on. This was the definition of it all. And so for Jesus to say, that's actually not the definition. There's a supernatural thing that happens that makes Judaism, the way it was being practiced, that makes it obsolete in terms of bringing you to God. This was stunning. This is why they crucified him for saying this. And it's why, as the years went by, the Christian church actually had a very great split with Judaism. It took, actually, in some cases, a few hundred years before the church was completely broken off from Judaism, ancient Judaism. Nevertheless, it had to happen. It's either Judaism, and when I say Judaism, I mean not just Judaism, but all humanized religion, because that's what Judaism had become by this time. All of the human religions. And he says, it's either that or it's me. And I'm creating an entirely new group, a new flock you never heard of, you Pharisees, he says. A new flock, and they belong to me. And I know them, and I give them eternal life. That's just stunning. That is stunning. Now turn to Hebrews 13, because you see, this is background for the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, a member, no doubt, of apostolic distinction, but we don't know exactly who wrote it. But there's no doubt that the doctrine here is apostolic doctrine. And he says to a group of people, sometime probably in the mid-60s of the first century before the temple was destroyed, and you all know this now, you've been with us a long time in this series, he says to them, they're Jewish folk who have come to Christ, and they don't realize that they've really lost their franchise in Jewishness. They've really lost their franchise in the culture that they came out of. And that's very difficult, to lose your franchise in the culture you just came out of. And they have. And now they're under pressure. They're being criticized, for one thing. There's a real reproach. That means to be spoken ill of. They're being persecuted more or less, maybe not physically, but there's definitely an isolation. They're not like the rest of the synagogue, and certainly not like the Roman culture. And they're feeling this, and they're thinking maybe it would be better to just go back, you know, because, you know, I can have my faith in Jesus and go back into this religious system. But let me tell you something. The book of Hebrews says you cannot do that. You cannot say, I have faith in Jesus, and go back into any religious system. The system itself is the problem. It has to be the gospel. It has to be the real body of Christ. It has to be the real church. It can't be a religious system. And so the writer of Hebrews starts in the beginning, goes all the way through the end of chapter 12, and he basically says these five major warnings, which we've looked at. If you do this, there's no life outside of Christ. Don't go back, and don't go anywhere else. So you assume that what Jesus said is true. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So this book was written so that the sheep would hear his voice and not go anywhere else. That's the whole point. And the warnings really work. Genuine Christians read these warnings and they go, I don't want to go anywhere else. You want to go someplace else? I don't want to go anywhere else. I'm here to stay. I'm going to walk with Jesus. Yeah, me too. And that's the mark, you see, that they actually hear the Lord and they're part of his flock and so on. So you see how it works in the book of Hebrews, and it works very, very well. Now, in chapter 13, we see the evidence and some straight spiritual direction about how to continue following the Lord. I want to follow the Lord. How do I do it? Are there some instructions? Well, there's tons of instruction throughout the scriptures on how to listen to God and how to follow the Lord. And so he's in verse 13, chapter 13 of Hebrews. And we will read down. I'm going to read the first few that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and then we'll pick up in verse 7 for this morning. Let brotherly love continue. Now, the mark, I'll just tell you ahead of time what's going on. The marks that the Spirit of God has called you in, there are three at least that are here in this passage. There are others as well, but there are three that we talked about. Tangible love for other people, and you'll see it as we look through it. Tangible love for other people. The desire to help people that you know that are in need of any, you know, whether they're part of your family or not, or even if they're an enemy. The desire, do you see them hurt or in need, and you desire to help them? The Spirit of God actually puts that into believers. It's also residual in some aspects of our culture, too, as well. But Christians do it for a different reason. Christians don't do it because of solidarity with humanity. Christians do it because they love the Lord, because they're solid with him. So you'll see tangible love for people, and then you'll see sexual integrity, which means Christians do not view sex the way the Western world views sex. They view it entirely differently. And third, financial spirituality. Financial spirituality, there's a spiritual way to deal with money. And Christians do this. These are marks that a person is, you can ask a person, what's the texture of your relationships with people around you, specifically those in need? What is your attitude towards sexuality, and how do you live as a sexual being in a fallen culture? And what do you do with your money? Does your money belong to God? And so on. You ask those three questions, that will tell you a ton about whether or not a person knows God. So let brotherly love continue. That's the first one. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because thereby some have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those who are in prison as though you're in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in a physical body. You can be mistreated. You're in a physical body. You can be hurt too. So remember those who are being mistreated. Here's the second one, sexual integrity. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, meaning don't commit adultery. And that includes premarital sex, postmarital sex, marital sex, okay? The Bible is very clear that if you walk with God, sex is sacred. He created it. It's sacred. That means it belongs to him. And he says sex is wonderful, but it's meant to be experienced in only one relationship: monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong, legal. In other words, the culture affirms it. That's marriage in the Bible. And God says that's where sex belongs. And it really does belong there and should be happening there. But the culture around you, you've noticed, is very different. And I'm shocked at the number of Christians who don't get that, who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian and I walk with God, blah, 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 blah. And then you find out their sex life is almost identical to the world. So, sexual integrity and then financial spirituality. He says, I will judge sexually immoral and adulterous, meaning unrepentantly sexually immoral and adulterous. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money, not free from money, but free from the love of it, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never ever, he says it in five different ways, doesn't come out in English, but in the Greek it's there. It's, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It looks pretty simple in English, but in Greek, I will never, no, never, ever, ever, never leave you. It's actually, there's several little words, five different ones in there. In other words, I'm your source. And if you don't believe that he's your source, then you will fail in one of these, you'll slip in one of these areas because you'll think he's not good enough for me. He's not gonna take care of me in this way. I'm gonna have to take care of myself. So I'll embezzle, I'll steal, and I'll misuse money, or I'll get involved in illicit sexual relationships because emotional fulfillment is so important and God won't be able to do that for me. And or I don't have to be loving, I can be selfish because God won't take care of me, see? So not believing the reality of the gospel will produce in people weaknesses in these areas. So it's him, he's the one who's the source of it all. So he says, we can confidently say, look, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And so we were, that's actually from Psalm 118, but very similar to the song that we sang, one of them that we sang this morning, which was from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? If he's on my side, you know, if he's gonna take care of me, then I don't need to cheat, I don't need to cheat sexually, I don't need to cheat monetarily, and I don't need to live selfishly. See how that works? And I do want to point out that the world think, our culture loves the first one of these. The culture is really does like the idea of being loving to one another. In fact, we have a very moral culture on that level, more so than in previous generations. Sociologists have actually written about that. That there's a very strong emphasis on actually loving other people, being in solidarity with humanity, and being there for the people around you, and not being selfish. The world really kind of likes that whole thing right now, and you should too, but you're doing it for a different reason. You're doing it because it's the way God is. The world does it because they just have hijacked the idea out of the gospel and are using it. But nevertheless, it's still a good thing that the world wants us to love one another and tells us to pass laws that are just and so on, and you should be in favor of all of that stuff. But the second one, the world doesn't like at all. Sexual integrity, that is messing around in areas where you have no business telling me what to do. You hear this constantly. And so you hear people say, we believe in justice, but we're not preaching morality. You hear this. Christian friend, this is where you're so different from the world, you see. On the one hand, we agree about loving people. On the other hand, we disagree. You're going to be criticized by the world. We'll see that here in the next few verses. You'll be criticized by the world because of your view on sex and because you don't go along with what's going on in the world on that subject. So realize the world thinks, says yes about loving people, no about sexual integrity, and about money. If you're giving money to God and you're investing in the kingdom and you're living selflessly for the purpose of the kingdom of God, they think that's just simply crazy. I mean, if you want to do it, that's fine, but it's just crazy because the people who don't believe in God don't believe. You can tell if a person believes in God, you know, they put their money where their mouth is. They really do care enough to take some of their own substance and put it toward the kingdom. But the world looks at that and goes, that's crazy. So notice the difference being a Christian here in a culture like ours. And I'm going to give you some advice on that in just a moment. Now let's read. So there, verses 7 to 16 is where we're going to go now. And we're going to look, I'll read it through, then we'll come back. And we're going to look at four pieces of spiritual direction, which is pastor speak for advice. Okay? Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Meaning the gospel, by the way, when it talks about the word of God, almost invariably it means the gospel as it is revealed in who Jesus is and what he did, and revealed in the scriptures from one end to the other. That's the word of God. It's the gospel revealed in the scriptures. So he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you, it's spoken, spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, which means the gospel doesn't. So therefore, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart, meaning the redeemed heart, to be strengthened, the Greek word means stabilized, by grace, not by foods, so he's using the metaphor of eating, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. It's grace, not the religious stuff. You see, we have an altar, he says, from which those who serve the tent, now the tent is the tabernacle, and it's the term they used for the temple and the whole temple service. So that's what he's contrasting here. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And that was true. You know, they killed the animal, they drained the blood, they poured it on the altar, and then the body of the animal was, if it wasn't consumed on the altar, it was burned outside the camp. And you say, well, does that have any meaning? Watch what this author does with that. Notice how he applies it. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, to set apart, forgive, and make him God's people. That's what sanctify means, make him God's people. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. See what the author is saying? He is the ultimate sacrifice, and his body was thrown away. And the author now says, therefore, you're not going to, this is what he's going to say, therefore, you're not going to feel at home back in that center again. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest is as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus suffered outside the gate, that's the cross, was outside the temple area, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go outside, he uses the term outside three times. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Very interesting. For here, now when he says here, he means here in this age. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Does that remind you of chapter 11 of Hebrews? Of course it should. Of course, just nod. It'll make me feel better. Yes, Pastor Rick, I remember. I've memorized chapter 11. And it says that Moses was looking for another city and that my inheritance isn't here, it's there. Okay, is that right? Good. We have no lasting city here, but we seek a city that is to come. We're looking to the future and we're looking into another dimension. So through him, that is through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And he uses the term sacrifice. It's a reference in the original. It's a reference to the Jewish sacrificial system. And he uses it twice here. He says, so let us continually, because they did this in the sacrifice in the temple, they did this continually morning and evening and all the time. He says, so let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Well, what is this praise? It's the fruit of lips, that means what we're saying or singing, that acknowledge his name. Lips that say that Jesus is Lord. Lips that say, I'm walking with him. Lips that say, I belong only to him, and I'm being loyal to him. Lips that say, he's the true Lord. Saying this, see, that's what he's after. Or singing it, by the way. That's the most common way it's done. And then he says, and do not neglect to do good. So don't talk yourself out of doing good things. Do you ever have this conviction in your heart that, you know, I could do something really good for that person? And then you think, nah, okay, I'm going to go watch TV. Do you ever have that? That's neglecting to do good. He says, don't do that. Do not neglect to do good. And to share what you have, see that's back to that generosity and that love he talked about earlier. For such, now let's look at the sacrifices. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Same word, same reference. It's an amazing thing he's saying here. Living as a Christian is a sacrifice. And we say, well, it's a sacrifice. That means, oh, it's got to hurt. No, no. Sometimes, yes. But that's not the point. The point is, it's the fulfillment of everything he said and that was happening in the Old Testament sacrificial system. But we're not part of the temple. We're outside the temple where they burn the bodies. And they're all doing the sacrifices in there. And this was before the temple was destroyed. Now, after it was destroyed, this became very clear to everybody. But before the temple was destroyed, these Jewish folks were really torn. Because look, you got this thing's going on for 1,500 years. My great, 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 great grandfathers and mothers all did this. And now you're telling me I don't need to? And that my actual life is a living sacrifice? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. Hard for people to grasp. Let's go back now. I want to mention four pieces of, you might call it advice, instruction. Because we talked about how you can tell if a person's walking with God, following the Lord. We talked about that in the first few verses. There's at least those three things, you know. Ask him, besides the fact that they say so, look at these areas, the love, the sexual purity, the you know, how they treat money. These are ways to tell if a person is following Jesus. Now, what I want to share is four pieces of spiritual direction on what to do. Because sometimes people say, well, what shall I do? And I'll tell you what they are. Shall I tell you what they are ahead of time? Okay. The first one is consider your mentors. The second one is watch what you eat. The third one is embrace the reproach. And the fourth one is live out your own offering. Okay, so let's look at it. The first one is right here in verses 7 and following. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. What this means, and I'm putting it this way, consider your mentors. You say, well, what can I do that will enable me to walk with the Lord, to really follow him? And here's the first thing you can do. You can ask yourself, who do I look up to? Who do I really admire in life? And that's something a lot of people don't even ask themselves. They say, well, I've got my walk with God, but what I really look up to is this football hero. Or what I really look up to is this incredibly wealthy businessman, because I want to be just like that. Or what I really look up to is whatever, whatever, whatever. Here's something you can ask yourself practically that will help you walk with God. Who am I looking up to? Who are my real mentors in life? The word consider, the Greek word, means to examine carefully, to think well about something. So you want to look at the result of their lifestyle. Who do you look up to? Because you will imitate whoever you look up to. You'll even talk like them. Young people will even learn to talk like the people they admire. Is it a sports leader, you know, a sports star, or an actor, or a musician? And if it is, are these people walking with God, and is that what you like about them? Now see, you say, well, you're just picking on me. No, no, I'm asking what's going on in the heart. Because you say, well, I want to walk with God from the heart. Well, here's where you, see, because one of the great myths in our culture is that you are the product of only your own thinking. That's one of the cultural baseline narratives, to put it in Keller's language, and it's true. A cultural baseline narrative is something people just accept as reality without proving it. And one of the things that we've been taught in our culture is that you're only the product of your own thinking, that you're not really the product of your family, your group, or other people. They don't influence you. You are autonomous and sovereign, the master of your fate, the captain of your own ship, and you decide what you believe. That is a myth. That is a complete myth. It's not true. You actually have been influenced by almost everybody around you one way or another, either positively or negatively. And whether you know it or not, you become like the people you look up to. And if the people you look up to are not walking with God, you will say, I want to be a Christian, but I've always got this tension. I want to go over here and be this other thing. And interestingly, young people tend, and older people too, they tend not to copy the virtues, but the vices of the people. So a young guy, I remember when I was young and I looked up to a bunch of guys that smoked, and so I took up smoking. I was copying their vice. It made me feel like them. did I do it because I really needed to get cancer? No. Did I think it all out and say, you know, this is really going to be good for me? No. I found some people I wanted to hang out with. I wanted to be part of the group. And they all smoked, and so I did. And so we do this thing. We actually copy the vices of other people in order to be accepted within the group. See? Who are you looking up to? Who are your mentors? Consider your mentors. It's a very important thing. Did you know, speaking of that, I was at there was a gathering downtown just a couple days ago, sponsored by Pacific Bible College, on the subject of Christian higher education. And there was a Dr. Steve Henderson there. He's done an enormous amount of research, been in the field for over 40 years, an enormous amount of research on the subject of what happens to Christian kids when they go into secular, avidly secular universities and colleges. And he's tracked thousands of them from beginning to end over this 40 years. And his own doctorate is in education, and he's worked at a bunch of universities and all that. And he said that the impact of secularized education on Christian kids is that 50 to 70% of the Christian kids that go out of high school into secular universities, if they stay long enough to graduate, they shipwreck their faith and don't even admit they're Christians by the time they graduate. 50 to 70%. And that's because the culture is actively, now I'm not saying there's no Christians in the public sector. I'm not saying that. And there are exceptions within faculties, and there are good ministries that minister within these, but they're mission fields. See? So the pressure is on, and a young person, 18 years old, thinks, I'm the master of my fate. I know everything I need to know because I went to my graduation and they told me I was a world changer. And they told me I've got the world by the tail and I'm going to go change the world, and I'm 18 years old and man, I'm going to make it happen. And they think, man, no one's going to influence me. I'm going to walk with God. And they come in contact with people oftentimes who are extremely impressive, very smart, and actively attacking their faith on a daily basis, and they can't stand up against it. Now, I'm not telling you not to go to a secular university if the Lord's telling you to do that, but I am telling you this. Do not think for one minute that your peer group and the people who have influence on you, like professors and all that, that they're not going to affect your thinking. Don't think that. That's ridiculous. They are going to affect your thinking. You better know ahead of time. It's true for every area of life, even if you're not going to college. Who do you work with? In your industry, who do you look up to? Who does your industry look up to? Who are the heroes of the industry that you're a part of? And are they heroes because they're walking with God, or are they heroes because they're successful in the world's ideas? And if you can't make that distinction, I guarantee you, you will have a hard time following Jesus. You will. You got to ask yourself who your mentors are. It's a really important thing to do. When Christians drift, and there's a warning about drifting in Hebrews, remember that? When they drift, it's usually because they don't have a mentor. There's nobody that they look at and say, when I grow up, I want to be like that, who's a godly person. There's no one that say, you know, when I die, I want to die like that person died. Which brings up a question. Are you a mentor? If there's somebody younger looking at you, are you a person that they would say, oh yeah, I knew that person, I worked for him, or I worked with him, or I was in one of their classes, or I was involved in their family, or whatever. If you're a mentor, are you a mentor? And if you're a mentor, did you know that sometimes the Lord will take you all the way through death as a mentor, so that people will look at you and say, when I graduate, I want to be just like that. Have you ever thought about that as mentoring? Of course it is. And here in the Greek here, where he talks about consider the outcome, that word outcome implies that the people they're talking about have died. In other words, you're looking at their whole life all the way through to death. So you see, we need mentors and we need to be mentors. Because the Christian faith is experienced when we learn it from other people. So you don't learn it in a classroom. You learn it from relationships with mature Christians. So you got to be one, and you got to know who they are. So first thing to do, consider your mentors. Secondly, watch what you eat. Notice in verses 8 and 9, he said, don't be led astray. No, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that means the gospel doesn't change. So don't be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. There's something new constantly coming out spiritually in our world. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. See, he's saying, look at your heart, and he says, your heart, which is your thinking, your feelings, and your will. It's the whole inner you in the Bible. And it's nourished. It gets nourished. But he says, if you nourish it on religious stuff and not on grace, and you don't let the gospel of grace penetrate your soul, it won't help. He says, don't listen to, there's some stupid religious stuff out there. And you know, you can, again, picking on the educational thing in our culture, some of the stuff that our culture says, you gotta read this, oh yeah, you gotta see this, oh, it's new, it's never been done before, it's never been said like this, it's awesome. And people wander away from the real gospel, which is truly awesome, sometimes into the silliest things that 30 years from now, people can look back on it and go, can you believe anybody believed that 30 years ago? But because it's cutting edge and it's new and it's exciting and it's never been said this way before, whatever, you find Christians who just bah-hoop, bah-hoop, and they just walk off after, you know? And the Lord says, no wonder I call you sheep. So be a smart sheep and watch what you eat. Watch what you take in. Don't be carried away. Don't mistake news for truth. It'll come to you. Don't mistake religion for faith in Christ. And don't mistake Christian jargon for real gospel. A lot of people use Christian jargon. A lot of people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And they talk about God and all that. But you got to think sharp when you read their stuff and when you watch their movies. You got to keep your garbage detector on and you got to say, okay, how much of this is true and how much of it I got to let it go. Be smart about what you take in. Jot down Galatians. Galatians, okay. Jot down Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. Galatians 1, 6 to 10. Paul says, I am shocked at you Galatian Christians that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace in favor of another gospel, which isn't really a gospel at all, but some people have come in to trick you. And you know what he's talking about? He's talking about a form of Judaism that passed itself off as Christianity. That's exactly what he's talking about. And he says, that's a false gospel. And he says, then twice, in the last two verses of that section, he says, God curses it. Anathema. He uses the term anathema. Now, the gospel doesn't change, friend, and it's really where the action is. So be careful what you eat. Be careful what you take in. And I might also add, let the grace of the gospel constantly wash over you all the time. Teach it, preach it to yourself. Remember that he initiated the relationship with you. That will nourish your heart. He says it's good for the heart to be nourished on grace. He chose you before you chose him. I don't care about the questions that raises, but as a Christian, you better know that. And he sustains you. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, it is he who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So take yourself seriously as a believer. See, now that's just living in that grace. And he says, that's what will nourish your heart. No, cut down on junk food. By the way, most of what's on TV is junk food. And I watch TV. I'm not telling you don't watch TV, don't go to movies, blah, blah, blah. I'm not saying that. But don't believe it. And always filter it. Why? Because if you really want to walk with the Lord, you need to watch what you take into your mind. Here's the third. Embrace the reproach. You'll notice he says outside the camp. And these people were being rejected by their culture. They were being rejected by their culture. And it was a very old, very honorable culture, by the way. Jewish culture was very old and very honorable. Had a history of walking with God in the old covenant. And it's very hard to let go of something you believe is that good. It is hard to let go of something you believe is that good. But this author says, Jesus was crucified outside the camp. That means that you will bear the reproach. And what I'm suggesting to you as a piece of advice pastorally is learn to embrace the reproach. Now, the word reproach in English, the definition means to be spoken ill of. That's exactly what the Greek term means. That's why it's always translated this way. It means embrace the fact that people aren't going to like you, they're going to say bad stuff about you, and the Greek word means to be accused of things that aren't true. Well, you're just so intolerant, you Christians. And you're just so mean, and you just don't go along with us, and blah, 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 blah. And you know, a lot of Christians get really angry about that. They just get angry. They just get right in your face. Oh, yeah? Well, so are you. I do that, so that's why I know. I get angry, you know. May I make a suggestion? Instead of getting angry, embrace the fact that people who don't like Jesus aren't going to like you. Now, if you just are a jerk, well, then you're suffering for your own stuff. You know, that's okay. Maybe God's working on that about you. But if it's really because I'm walking with the Lord and look, my view on sex is different than the culture, I believe it's really sacred. You're so intolerant. Instead of getting angry at that, simply say to yourself, you know, that's okay. You can think that about me. It's all right to think that about me. I'm not going to try and beat anybody up for thinking that about me. I've become accustomed to being gossiped about and falsely accused. You cannot accomplish anything for the gospel in this world if you won't put up with being falsely accused and criticized and all that stuff. You got to just embrace it. Embrace it. You're outside the camp. Okay, you're an expat. Jot down 1 Peter chapter 1, first three verses. I was going to go there, but we ran out of time. But there he says that we are chosen exiles. He uses the phrase chosen exiles, and the Greek word exile we translate expatriate. I mean, your citizenship is in another city. See? We're looking for a different city. We don't have a city here. And chosen, he's the term chosen, so you're good with the Lord, so don't be defensive about being criticized. The world always criticizes the church. And we have to take it seriously because sometimes it criticizes us for being, we are sometimes really doofus about how we say things and do things. And we got to say, oh, okay, I'm not going to talk that way anymore. I'm not going to say it that way anymore. Okay, all right, but I'm not going to change my opinion. I'm going to find a way to say this graciously, but I am not going to stop telling the truth, and I'm not going to stop living in the truth. So you live in a rough and tumble world. So the advice is, learn to embrace the reproach. And if it makes you too angry, then say, Lord, would you just help me to realize what I have in you so that I don't get it so upset? Because, like, you know, if little kids don't understand what it's like to be an adult and they just rag on you for being a grown-up, what do? You go, they're just kids. You know, you don't stop being a grown-up just because the kids don't like it, right? Because you know what reality is. As a Christian, you have to remind yourself, that's why it's so important to be in the Word, so that you don't get defensive and you don't get angry at the reproach. Embrace it. Embrace the reproach. You have another city, and you have an altar that other people don't have a right to. And God makes a distinction between people who know Him and people who don't. It's very precious to be one of His people, and you need to remind yourself of that. It's precious to be a member of the body of Christ. It's precious to be a Christian, even if the world doesn't like it, and even if you're the only one in the village. You are special to the Lord, and He loves you because you love Jesus. And because you belong to Him. That is a wonderful thing. Go back to that when you're being criticized by family, by coworkers, whatever. Go back to that. That's what He's saying here. We have an altar to eat at or eat from, and it's the reference to the cross. It reminds us when we take communion that we have this thing with the Lord. If you forget that, then you start thinking, well, maybe I ought to give up and be more like the world. No. Embrace the reproach. Here's the fourth thing. Live out your offering. And that's the last two verses. And I say offering rather than sacrifice in verse 15, although I could see live out your sacrifice. But you see, you might think that means, you know, I don't know, hurt yourself in some way, you know, because we think sacrifice means I'm giving something up. That's not what he means here. What he means is when you are praising and when you're doing what is right, notice he said it's the praise of God, fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. That's singing. That is offering to God our voices both together and it's also talking about the Lord in good ways where you're saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm willing to talk about it. It's the use of your lips in this, but it's also the doing of the good and the sharing with those who are in need. So you have both of these things. And here's what he's saying. He's saying when you do this, it's exactly like in the priestly system when the priests were making the blood sacrifices. It's not just you making a sacrifice and earning God's respect. That it's his sacrifice that purchased you in the first place. You're not, he doesn't need you to make sacrifices. So what you have to see is, what he's saying is, when you're worshiping, when we worship, when all Christian churches, whatever they're singing, whatever, whenever they're praying, whenever they're talking about the Lord, there's this voice coming off of the planet now, 24/7, you know, because the sun goes around, right? So it's daytime somewhere always. It's morning somewhere, everybody, everywhere, right? Isn't that true? And the Christians are getting up, and they're reading Psalm 5, and they're praising God today. That means there's the voice of praise going on in the world all the time, and you are part of that. And what the Lord says is, far from being less than the sacrificial system, this is that, because you are in the sacrifice of Christ. You are, he's on that altar. He's the living sacrifice, and that's why in Romans, jot it down, Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. He says, this is your service of worship. He uses a different term, but it's the same idea. It is the fulfillment of everything that you see in the Old Testament, which is why, just a sidebar here, but don't let people tell you to go back and do Old Testament stuff as a Christian in an effort to be more spiritual. And there are groups that'll tell you that. Well, yeah, keep this feast and obey the dietary stuff and keep the Sabbath and do this and this and this. You, there are groups that'll say you'll be more spiritual if you do that. Not according to the book of Hebrews. Not according to the book of Hebrews. No, when we worship the Lord, when we lift up his name, when we sing about him, when we're in it, that is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And that's what he means by offering praise as the sacrifice. So I want to encourage you to do that. It's good for your soul. And even if you don't know the words, you know, you're listening. You're saying, I'm in it, Lord. I want to worship you. I want my lips to praise you. There's so much power. It's awesome. So consider your mentors. Who do you look up to? Watch what you eat. What are you taking into your mind? And who are you allowing to influence you? What are you allowing to influence you? Embrace the reproach. How am I different? That's the question you're asking. How am I different from my world? And live out your offering. Is my life completely on the altar? And the reason we can do this is because, of course, everything he's done for us. See, you're not doing this in order to be right with him. You're doing it because he made you right with him in the first place. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. That's why they follow me. This is his sacrifice, not yours, is what saves you. So now you are free at all times, free to even fail forward, free to say, I want to walk with you in these ways. And, you know, maybe the Lord spoke to you this morning about one of these, something I said, and the Lord said, that's why I brought you here this morning. Well then, okay, but don't go saying to yourself, well, you know, the Lord's really mad at me. No. He absorbed all the anger on the cross. He's not mad at you. He's saying, I'm changing this about you. I'm drawing you into this. So as we look at these instructions, they are something that actually should draw us forward. Why? Because Jesus has done it all. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, and that's why we praise his name. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. We offer to you lips that acknowledge your name, hearts that want to be so much better at this than we are, but that rejoice in being completely forgiven, absolutely joined to the Trinitarian life. Heavenly Father, please bring into our lives good mentors and make us as well. Good mentors. Please teach us to filter what comes into our minds, to be careful about what we allow to influence us. Please teach us, Heavenly Father, to not be afraid to be different from the world in the right ways, and yet still to be able to relate to our world through love. and through the truth of the gospel. Teach us to live lives that are living sacrifices, like it says in Romans. Thank you for your wisdom, and above all, thank you for the grace you've given us in Christ. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.